Now, for where we're at, we're in a series right now on the book of 1 Corinthians. We are, if you're just joining us, that's fine, no problem. We are in chapter 10, so I'll just catch you up to speed real quick on the other you know, nine chapters, basically. We're in the fourth mini part of this. The first part, the first four chapters, was what we called a church in crisis. And it said, can't we all just get along? The whole series is called Church in Crisis, but this in particular, 1 Corinthians was written by Paul to people who were, they just warring with one another. And so he spends the first four chapters dealing with this issue. And I have dealt now with this issue with a friend of mine, and he's going through kind of a church war. It is a mess. And I remember asking you all, how many of you have went through a church war? There's nothing like a church war. To really have a bloody fight, you got to have good Christians, right, I guess? And so it's amazing what happens. And so Paul's trying to make head nor tails of this and try to set them back on course where they can get along. Second issue we dealt with was what we called sex in the city of Corinth. And it was in chapter 5 primarily. And 6, right? Yeah. And it was dealing with there is how is they came from a completely pagan background. And when I say pagan, I literally mean pagan. They were pagan worshipers. Part of pagan worship, part of the worship experience was to hire a temple prostitute. And so now they got some ideas of what sexuality is. Paul's trying to teach them, let's talk about what it looks like in a biblical way, the way God designed sex. And sex is a beautiful thing. It's not at all shameful, or I think we've done poor disservice telling our young kids sex is bad. Because maybe they experiment around with it and go, dude, that wasn't bad. That was very good. That felt really good. Then we're doing a disservice. We should be saying, no, it's very good, but God put it in certain limits so that it would be protected and so that you can have maximum sex. Yes, you heard your pastor say, have maximum sex. Vacation, you know, I get to say these things now. So then we move from there onto a series which we call third series of this, which was relational complexity. Paul deals with issues of marriage, singleness, divorce, remarriage, all these different issues that are going on. Should I even get married or all? And we went through a series on that. And then the last few weeks, we've been in a series called Freedom! But Cor didn't say that once. I know I checked every single one of those, and he did not. So he's fired. No, you can work out today and then we'll talk later. Not once. I even told him in the middle. I came to 16. What's the deal? What's the deal? Not once. Not once. Nothing. I get nothing. Best movie ever made? Braveheart. That is not debatable. Now, what is freedom? How do we have it? So that's where we've been. Let me walk you through there's six parts to this little mini-series. Let me walk you through the first four, and then we'll deal with the fifth today and then end it next week. The first one was, what happened? The issues that are going on in Corinth. Let's just hit that first. The issues going on in Corinth, there's about, here's some of the things. Remember, they came from a pagan background. And they were, meat was being sold in the marketplace that had been offered to pagan gods. And the questions then arose, and we're getting these questions backwards. In other words, we're reading what Paul's writing, and we're saying, oh, he's answering the questions that they would have had in their minds. Okay, so should you eat it? Should you eat it if offered at another person's house? How about social gatherings where it's just there? How about eating it at the temple since it was free? What if you're a poor person? Could you eat it there? And lastly, how about actually taking part of the pagan ceremony to see if it actually, if the idol actually will do something for me? How about if I just live a Jesus and an idol, pick your idol, put it there. What if I do that? And I just, before I forget, that's the question he's going to deal with today, is that last one where we're at today. And the real issue he's dealing with, because otherwise this would be a very short study. We wouldn't spend a whole lot of time talking about this, because my guess is no one in this room has struggled with this issue. Of all the problems I got, going to the market and saying, dang, that one's sacrificed to Zeus, can I have it, is not one of my problems. Anybody? Now, it is interesting, because there was one person who did say yes to this. They were a missionary in some booga booga land, and they actually had this issue come up. And I was going, no way, you really had it? You got to be kidding me. And they were sitting there, and they emailed me. But there's exception with one exception. There is no one deals with this issue. But the principle behind it is our old bicycle on a slippery, icy road. And if you remember this, with a Christian ride on a bicycle is a ride on a crowned road with two slippery slopes. And the two slippery slopes are legalism and license. In other words, should I do something because I can? That'd be license. I can go just do anything I want. And legalism says, if it's gray, stay away. And not only should I stay away, but all my friends, I need to tell you to stay away. You maybe have friends like that. I used to. But then one of my legalisms is to get rid of friends who are like that. So I don't have those anymore. So there's legalists, and then there's people who say, partay. And where does it fit? Where the Christian life is to go down the middle. Now, so part one. Chapter 8 was, should you eat the pagan food? I'm going to buggy ride through this. So if you got your Bible open to 1 Corinthians, you can kind of flip through these 8, 9, and half a 10 real quick. But I just want to catch you up, and it kind of reviews in my mind as well, helps me out because I've been gone for a few weeks. Paul says, so then about eating foods, this is chapter 8, verses 4, and I'm going to skip some verses just to, you know, I'm not going to read all this. But so then about food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all. Okay, we'll talk a lot about that today in the world, and that there is no God but one. Okay, that's the theology. Good theology says you go into the temple of Zeus or whatever. Is the Zeus idol an idol of really anything? Is there anything that Zeus will do for you? Paul says, ixnay. That's nix in pig Latin if you want to. No, it will not do anything for you. There is no power behind a God, like it's made of stone or wood or whatever you want to fashion it out of. It's not real. There's only one God. It's God Almighty. But then he says this. But not everyone knows this. Verse 7. There are some people who are so new to the faith that they still struggle with this issue. That's primarily where he's going. And so he says this then. Be careful, this is verse 9, chapter 8. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom, in other words, chow the ribeye. So what? Doesn't matter. But be careful with that ribeye if in fact there's someone around you so new to the faith that they're saying, oh my gosh, if I were to eat that, that would bring me right back to being a Zeus or Apollo or any of the other gods at that time. Follower. It says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Do you see that? That person would be, they would just go right back to it and you could possibly destroy them. Now, let me say something here I didn't make real clear the first time. And I want to make it real clear this time. Weak brother does not mean legalist. Do you hear that? Weak brother means new to the faith. All right? Let's go to the perfect case where everybody usually brings it up. Can I have a beer? Right? If it's light beer, that's sin. So we won't even talk about that. But can I have a beer? All right, now I'm from the Iron Range. This question was such a non-question to me. It blew me away when I met some Christians who actually said you couldn't have a beer. I'm like, wow. In fact, I remember being a follower of Christ for about 2 years, and my summer plans had fallen through. I got an application to teach in at a Bible camp. I don't remember where it was. It was some Bible camp. And I'm filling out the forms, and it was a hot day when I drove up north. And I had a Mustang, 78 Mustang with no air conditioning. The windows came up way up high. It was really hot. And I got there, and the first thing I did is I cracked open a Hauenstein, which is New Ulm beer, if anybody knows that. And I'm drinking this, and I'm filling out this application until I get to question 6, which says, have you in the last 24 months drinking any alcohol? Yes. Okay, let's take this same thing. Now, there are going to be some people who come from a real party lifestyle. Real party lifestyle. And is that something you should do or flaunt in front of them? Should you promote that in front of them? No. They're trying to get out of that lifestyle. I mean, how stupid is that? It's like somebody who's just gotten, found out they have diabetes and saying, do you want a candy cane? I mean, come on, right? Now, someone's been a follower of Jesus for many, many years, and they just look down on someone for a long time about they drink alcohol. I'd say crack one right in front of them, to be honest with you. Why? Because they're struggling with an issue that they need to get over. The weaker brother does not mean someone who's a legalist. Legalists need to be dealt with, sometimes in harsh ways. Don't believe me? Read the book of Galatians. Now, little side point, that's free. You don't have to pay for that. Verse 12. When you sin against your brother in this way, the weaker brother who's coming out of a party lifestyle and they say, hey, let's hang out, let's go to the pub, you sin against them. If they're an alcoholic, you sin against them by taking to a pub. Can you have a beer? Go ahead, if it's not going to cause you or somebody else to stumble. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. But Paul, if you read, there are plenty of times where he pushes people when they're legalists. He pushes them big time. Now, okay, so you come up with these three concepts. Knowledge, I really need to know things. I really need to understand what freedom is, and I need to understand more than anything what the context of love is. Second part was, do I really have rights? This is the one message I haven't listened to yet, of course, so I apologize if I get anything you said wrong. I've listened to all the other ones. Very good job, by the way. I'm glad my key still fit in the door. Bill of Rights. Basically, do Christians have rights? Paul says in chapter 9, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Verse 4, do we, all the apostles, not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So Paul is basically saying the rhetorical answer there is yes, I have rights. I have a right to do these things. In the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking about, could he have asked them for money because he was ministering to them? And he was saying, yes, I have a right to do that. But then he says this, it's very interesting. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. So does the Christian have rights? Tricksy answer. The answer is yes and no. How postmodern is that, huh? You do have rights. And many of us just say, I want what I deserve. When I hear that, I constantly think about the cross, because I got exactly what I don't deserve. I deserve justice. I get mercy. So you have to hold that loosely and say, I will give up these rights for the sake of others. I'm laying down my rights at the cross. Third message was on freedom, living outside yourself, or on a mission with Jesus. And Paul, I'm just going to quote this one section. He says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. It's huge. Chapter 9, verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. That's not only poetic, it's awesome way of living life. I am free. I don't have to do this, yet I'm choosing to make myself a slave of other people so that I can win them. And he goes on to say, to the Jew, I become like a Jew. To the non-Jew, I become like a non-Jew. To the weak, I become weak. I do all these things for the sake of the gospel. In other words, are you willing, as a follower of Jesus, in your position, to lay down your preferences for the sake of others? It's a huge question. It's a real difficult question. When we started Hope, I asked the seven families, there was 14 adults, I asked them write on a piece of paper, at that time, you know, technology wasn't that far. We only had 5 buttons in the car of 5 FM stations you could have. I said, list all 5 FM radio stations of what you listen to. Now, list on a piece of paper the five FM stations of the people you think we're trying to reach. Now, let's talk about what our worship should look like. See, because when they got that in their mind, they all said, yeah, it should tend more over to, we'll give up our preferences going this way. Some of you might not like the worship style at Hope. You might, I've gotten emails, many emails. We call the music department the war department, you know? I mean, it just is. You don't, it's too loud, too soft, too hard, too fast, too slow, whatever. I don't like that song. Why'd you pick that song? I don't know. How do I know it wasn't your favorite song? I don't know what that. I've had people say, I love Hope, but the music is too loud. You're hurting people's ears. To which I respond back with an OSHA website saying, no, you can sustain 100 decibels for 20 minutes. Solid. And that means like a machine. I've never heard a worship song quite like that, but it'll come. It's probably in the evening service tonight, you know. 20 minutes of 100 dBs. We're 90 at the board, right, Peter? On a hot day, maybe 100. On a very, very hot day, peak out at 100. So no, we're not hurting your ears. But it's not your preference, not your style. I understand that. We're trying to reach people who came to the bar where it's 175 dB. No, it's 100 dB at least where they're sitting. I was at the State Fair last night. That music is 105, 110. I mean, it's loud. Holy smokes. Right at you. So that's what we're trying to reach. People who wouldn't normally go to church. So it's not necessarily normal church music. Are you willing to do that? I've become all things to all people. I'm laying down my rights because I love other people. Last week, Freedom Part 4. Warnings about using your freedom wisely. It was a hard message to listen to. God, it was convicting. I mean, when I listen to a message when you're gone, could you not convict me? Holy smokes, that was good. This is hard stuff. I'm going to read it because my first word, what I'm going to handle today, is the word therefore, because it makes no sense unless I read all of chapter 10. So let's start there. Chapter 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They all were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. That's sobering, man. What he's basically saying is, this whole baptized into Moses thing is a little confusing, but he's basically saying, hey, these people were the real deal. These people were part of the program of Israel, and yet most of them died. He says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry, sexual orgy. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. And he lists four things, and I just highlighted them right here. Idolatry, sexual immorality, testing God, and grumbling. So, there, and Cor went these last week, but those are things that they did. And if you're faithful to this passage, it's saying, this will take you out. That stuff today, it says that was written for an example and a warning for us. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And then this passage, which I memorize as a very new follower of Christ. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So there's this temptation that comes, and guess what? It's the same temptation people have had all the time. It just comes in different forms. They didn't have iPods. They didn't have, Al Gore wasn't around to invent the internet yet, and da-da-da-da-da-da. But the same stuff was there, same feelings, it just comes up in new ways. And this passage says, nothing's new under the sun. You're going to get tempted just like they are. But guess what? You never have an excuse, oh, the devil made me do it. No. It says, there will be a way out. God will always, always, in every circumstance, provide a way out. It's a heavy passage. This week, we're talking about the heavy burden of freedom. Huh? Heavy burden of freedom. Seems like freedom. If I'm free, then it seems like an easy thing. And actually, it's just the opposite. I skipped over this in one of them, but the Minutemen say that eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. And that it's hard to know who exactly said that. Some people think Thomas Jefferson. He probably did. But that's what we're talking about here. How do you be vigilant? And Paul's going to deal today with that fifth question we talked about earlier. If I'm so free in Christ, does it really matter then at all what I worship? Does it really matter at all then where I put my allegiances? Can I go be part of the pagan temple and really participate in it and also be a part of Jesus? And listen to what Paul says. Therefore, verse 14, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. That's a huge word, flee. It means, I'm going to speak to the men right now, okay? Because what flee means to a guy is stop farting around with it and get away from it. Yesterday we were at the state fair, and I just like this guy. It's the same guy every year. It's a guy who's probably about 174, and he's at the Excel where they have this shocking thing. You ever do that with the dude with the big gloves on? And he comes in, there's a big sparks going. He's trying to get these fake power lines right there, and he's showing it. And he showed what happens if a power line's down, and he puts a stick next to it, just a stick. And he puts the little body person next to it. This huge spark comes. And this guy asked him once, what happens if I just had a 2x4 and I were to try to move one of those wires away so I could drive my car to my garage after a storm? And he said, it'd been the last thing you ever did. The right word there would be, flee from the wire. Do not touch the wire. That's what this is saying. Run away from idolatry. Don't come close to it and say, I wonder if I can get this close before the spark comes. No, kazap, it'll come. It'll suck you in. All right. Now, what is idolatry? We think it's this. We think idolatry is, oh, you know what, I don't do that. All right, let's look biblically what idolatry is. Biblically, what is idolatry? First thing, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah talks about it this way. He says, my people, this is God speaking, he says, my people have committed two sins. One, they have rejected me. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. That's the first thing. That's the first part of idolatry. And the second part is, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. It's rejecting God and finding something else to put your trust and hope and pleasure and satisfaction in. That's what idolatry is. Now, we often think of it, in ancient times, granted, they did it with material things. They did it with, you know, Asherah poles and different things you can read through the Old Testament where they fashioned gods. One of my favorite passages on this is Isaiah 44. This is a classic passage. This is great. God has a huge sarcastic tone at times, and it's coming out right here. It says, the blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. So as he's building this idol, he gets hungry. So what does he do? He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out and chisels and marks it with a compass. He shapes it in the form of a man. Of a man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and makes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread in it. The other half of the log. But he fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I see the fire. For the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. I know what you're saying. You're saying the same thing that we always say. That is stupid, right? And that's what God says. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they can't see. Because it makes total sense that I should worship this other half in his mind. Don't mock him too hard. I'm going to pick on you in just a minute. So just don't get too hard on this guy. And their minds close so they can understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge to understand. Say, half of it I use for fuel. I even bake bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? I don't see it because it's a lie. Okay, what's idolatry? It's a lie. You're worshiping a lie. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 1. And he talks clearly about what idolatry is. And he gives it a little bit more global language. And we'll come back to this as we close today. But this is some global language. He says, For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. There it is. What's idolatry? It is not just building yourself an idol. It is simply this: not giving God glory and thanks and exchanging that for something else. That's simply what it is. That's the definition of idolatry. It is not giving God glory and thanks, exchanging it for something else. You know what idolatry really is? It's sin. The definition of sin is idolatry. I'm not going to worship you, God. I know what you say about this, but I know better than you, so I'm going to go do, fill in the blank, over here. That's idolatry. What does Paul say about that? Flee from it. First thing he's going to say, and if you don't hear anything else this morning, hear that. Flee from idolatry. Second thing, you are what you worship. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. This is back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 now. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Did not all those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Very complicated passage. Basically trying to say this. If we had communion here, and when you take of the cup and of the bread, the cup represents Jesus' blood, the bread represents his body. And what we're saying is when you partake of that, it's not just you're taking in, 70 calories or something. There's something there where you're saying, I'm owning this. I'm part of it. I'm counting myself in Jesus. That's who I really am. I'm a participant. I am in this. I'm a member. Whatever. Fill the dotted line. On Friday, we closed on we're going to buy the house right next to us and rehab it. It was in a lot of disrepair, and I don't want to live next to a crack house, and nobody in the neighborhood wants another crack house, and so we're going to rehab this house. On Friday, we close. Closings are somber things. There's every possible paper you could ever think of, ever. Did you clip your toenails last week? Yes, sign, date, fine, notarize, whatever. Just every possible, it's a very somber, you're in this, is irrevocable. This is it. It's a solid deal. That's what he's saying here. You're in Jesus. If you participate in the Lord's Supper, which means it's a way of saying, it's Paul's way of saying, if you're involved in Christ, then you are in Christ. You are participating with him. You've closed the deal with him. That leads him to the third point. Because they're asking, can I still go worship at the pagan temple? And Paul says this, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. Aha. And I do not want you to participate with demons. What is he saying here? The idol is actually nothing. What's behind it? Remember this? What did we find out from Isaiah chapter 44? What's behind it? A lie. A lie that tells you there's life there. There's no life there. But the lie is telling you there's life there. Where does that come from? Comes from the father of lies. He is tricksy. He is deceptive. And do not think, oh, I'm smarter than him. You ain't. That's why I need somebody else around me saying, Trikler, you are stupid in this area of your life. You are believing a lie. Really? Yes, this is a lie. This is stupid. Do not do that. Oh, that's why the worst sin in the Garden of Eden is not Eve, it's Adam who says what? Nothing. He's standing there because it says that after he ate some, then she grabbed another, whatever it is, people from Washington don't want to say it's an apple, but whatever it was, and gave some to Adam, who was with her. What's he doing? I'm watching ESPN or something. I don't know what's going on. He is checked out. She has gotten at that moment poor advice, and she has poor judgment on this. He is supposed to say, whoa, wait a minute, Nelly. I like the Garden of Eden. It's good. Let's not do this. But he doesn't. Sometimes in your life, when the captain obvious button in your head goes off about what somebody else is doing, tell them. This is stupid. Don't do that. Maybe say it a little nicer. What you're about to do is idiotic. Or I don't know what you're going to say. But help them, because at that moment, they don't know. Paul says, behind this idol is actually demonic forces saying that these idols will actually do something, and they won't, because it's a lie. He says they're nothing, the idol is nothing, but behind it is absence of truth. Then Paul lays it down real clearly. Can I do both of these things? And Paul says clearly, no. There is no such thing as a dualistic life. That doesn't mean we're not going to struggle. We're going to struggle deeply. But if you're talking about allegiances, you get to be a citizen of one country. Who's your allegiance? Paul says this. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? The Old Testament, Joshua had gotten his people into the promised land, and then he wants a covenant from them. And the account goes that this was a rebellious people, it always had been. He's bringing them to account, and he's saying, choose. Listen to this account from Joshua chapter 24. He says, now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the lands where you are living. In other words, the gods you used to have or the gods that you're going to see as we cross. They're going to be new gods. Maybe they'll thrill you. But as for me and my household, I'm drawing a line in the sand today. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God Himself who brought us and our fathers out of Egypt and from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because He is our God. And you know what Joshua does? He tries to talk them out of it. It's one of the things I do when people maybe come down after service. I want to become a follower of Jesus. I say, are you sure? He says, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God and a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion or sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He'll turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you. After all, He has been good to you. And the people say, no, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, you're witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen to serve the Lord. And he says, yes. We are witnesses. And he says, now then, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey Him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. And he said, see, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. You got to choose. You cannot serve both God and anything else. God is a jealous God. He's like a wife, a jealous wife. And you've got eyes for other women. And that's not okay. I want you to be free from idols this morning. I want to talk about the process, how to get free from your idols. During the song, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, I wrote down what some of the potential idols could be. If the times are plentiful, maybe your idols are you have financial stability, or you're enjoying your comfort, or your possessions, or your marriage is good, or your kids are doing well, or you have a nice house, you have a car, or you have a motorcycle, or your ministry is doing well, or you have status, or maybe you have many Facebook friends like I do. If you're in the desert place, what could some of your idols be? I want to feel good. I am so tired of hurting, either physical or emotional pain. I want to feel good, and I will worship that above anything else. I enjoy being bitter. I'm worshiping my bitterness. I'm worshiping my anger. It's the thing that keeps me going. I get to be angry. I have rights, God, and you owe me. Maybe you're come on hard times financially. That's hard, but do you worship it? Is it your idol? Maybe your health has gone poor, and you worship being healthy again. I got news to you. We're all going to die. Maybe you worship booze. Maybe you worship what it makes you feel like. I can just forget all my problems and I feel really good there. That's my idol. Your idols are a lie that tells you I will be better if this happens. Now I want you to be free from that. And if there's no one in this room, I've been praying that you would see your idols and that I would see my idols. And God even revealed some to me this morning. He's saying, yeah, those are things that you've got to be very careful with. They're not necessarily bad things in particular, just things that you cannot worship. Some of them, like your marriage, you can enjoy, but you can never worship your spouse or the lack of being married. You can maybe want to be married, that's fine, but to worship it goes beyond and it becomes an idol. Flee from idols. I want to go through the process, how you do that. Here's simple process. Basically, idol worship basically starts with unbelief. This works, by the way, if you're a follower of Jesus or you haven't yet started your journey. This all works. Doesn't matter where you're at. Doesn't make any difference. Works for everybody in the room. It starts with unbelief. You don't really believe that God will satisfy you in this area, whatever it is. And for some reason or other, then God comes and he opens your eyes to seeing that that is an idol. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, probably most of your life then is things that will satisfy you or not satisfy you, haven't been working real good. And that when God opens your eyes to himself, then that leads to belief. That you actually then believe that God does in fact change you. That he is the one who will satisfy you. And for some of you, this might be the first time in your life you believe that Jesus Christ actually died for you. You might have called yourself a Christian, might have even said you're religious, but there was no relationship with the living God. There was no, Jesus, you died for sins, but did you die for mine? Or you might be harboring some other thing in your life that no one even knows about. And this morning, God is bringing it up to your mind saying, that's an idol between you and me, and I want it gone. For your benefit. God doesn't need it. He doesn't care. There's nothing deficient in God. He cares for you. He loves you that deeply that he wants to kill this idol. That belief then leads to a life-changing relationship, or what the Bible talks about, union with Jesus. These are very important steps. You can't skip any of them. You have to have this relational step with Jesus, where you so now fall in love with him and he becomes everything that the idol starts not, it stops looking so beautiful and glitzy. Which leads to a transformation of who you are. You get around Jesus, and Jesus is the one who speaks to you. He encourages you. You spend time reading his word, and it's like you can't get enough. And it's like life-giving water. It's like you come out of a desert, and you're drinking. It's like this is transformational. That then leads to choices being evaluated. Now, if you're a legalist, you start right there. I'm going to change my life. All right? That's the problem with most 12-step programs. Okay? What they start with is, you have an alcohol problem, and we're going to fix that. We're not going to get you to drink anymore. So you stop drinking, and you do. But What about all those problems while you started drinking? Well, they just come up different ways, and you become what's called a dry drunk. Because you still got all the issues, you're just on the other side of it. You just don't drink. You got some other annoying habit or something that you do. Do you want transformation or do you want a Band-Aid? Do you want to push down ping pong balls in a bathtub so another one pops up? Or do you want to be changed? When that happens, when your choices are evaluated and you repent of them and you turn to Christ, it's called repentance and faith, that's when behavioral change happens. That's when you move away from your idols. And that leads to a different kind of people, a different kind of person. You're changed. So let me ask you this morning. First sentence in this whole passage. Therefore, flee from idolatry. Are you, why don't you go to the next one? Are you living a life with freedom from idols? Let's pray together. God, I hate idols. I hate idols in my own life. I hate when they pop up. I hate the enemy for trying to trick me into believing things. Your promises, though, that you're with us. Your promises is that no temptation has seized us except what's common to everybody else in the room. We're all going through it. And yet I believe the lie that I'm the only one. So God, we need each other in this room. I need people in this room to help me see my idols. They need me to help them see their idols. And God, would we see them for what they are, a half-baked piece of wood that is a lie. So God, even in these last two songs, would we deal with our idolatry? Would you bring it to our minds what it is, and would we just hack it and leave it here on this stage this morning in our mind's eye? Would you do that? Would you allow us and give us a gift, Holy Spirit, of being set free from these things? Flee from idolatry. God, if there are people in this room who for the first time in their lives want to put their trust in Jesus, first time in their lives, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord. I want to follow you. I want you to take my sin. God, you'd give them the courage to do that, to kill those idols that were keeping them from doing this, and this morning to turn to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.